I feel like I should apologize for the handouts. I didn't manage to print it out, so I just hand wrote it, and I hope it's not too messy for you guys to look at. As you know, from here to the end of the year, we're going to explore. I'm going to explore some of the themes from 1 Peter. Last time we talked about how Jesus is Lord, and this time we're going to talk about hope, and next time it's going to be about the Spirit, and the last one is going to be about the people of God. So we can have some kind of big picture understanding of not only what Peter was about, but also what Christian theology in general believes. Today's topic is kind of a big one. It's the idea of hope. What is hope? What do we mean by hope? How should we hope? There was this great philosopher called Immanuel Kant. He wrote several great works of philosophy. The greatest of those is called Critique of Pure Reason, which probably changed the field of philosophy forever. But he didn't just do weird or hard to understand stuff. He also said many things that are helpful for everyone. This is one of the things that he said. He said that all philosophy ultimately aims at answering three questions. What can I know? What should I do? What may I hope? Emily Dickinson wrote a poem that started with these words about hope. Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tunes without the words and never stops at all. Nelson Mandela said this about the importance of hope. May your choices reflect your hopes, not your fears. Lastly, Martin Luther, one of our founding pastors of Protestantism, but also a relentless realist, he said this about hope. Everything that is done in this world is done by hope. No merchant or tradesman would set himself to work if he did not hope to reap benefit thereby. So hope is a very relevant concern indeed. And it's not just in some abstract sense. Hope is actually something that we humans desperately need for our daily lives. Evangelical author John Ortberg, he wrote a book called If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out. You've Got to Get Out of the Boat. He wrote that book in 2001. And in it, he cited a medical study in which 122 men who had suffered their first heart attack, they were evaluated on their first degree, on the degree of hopefulness and pessimism. And if you know statistics, you might say 122 is not really a significant sample size. I think you need like 1,200 people. But this is just like, in general, it's illustrating something. So they were evaluated on how hopeful they are. So of the 25 most pessimistic men, 21 had died 8 years later. Of the 25 most optimistic, only 6 had died. Loss of hope increased the odds of death more than 300%. It predicted death more accurately than any medical risk factor, including blood pressure, amount of damage to the heart, or cholesterol level. Ortberg, he adds a kind of a humorous interpretation to the study. He said, better to eat Twinkies in hope than eat broccoli in despair. So this is not something good for me to hear because I'm just trying to lose weight. But hope is something that we all do and something that's good for us. But we must be careful. We can't just hope for anything. If we hope for the wrong thing, it could be very bad for us. There was a guy that talked a lot about hope about 10 years ago. He wrote a whole book about it. This book describes Obama's political ideals. He was, in a way, kind of consistent throughout his 2 terms as president, even though his results were quite mixed, to put it lightly. I'm not going to talk that much about him other than his use of the word hope. How does he use the word hope here? He's using this word in the very similar way that everybody else uses. What does the word hope mean in this title and in the book, The Audacity of Hope? It's a feeling of expectation or a feeling of desire for certain things to happen. And it's to want something to happen or to be the case. That's how we kind of understand the word hope, right? It's a pretty general understanding. That's what people usually mean by hope. Like when we say, I hope I get into this school, or I hope I get this job, or I hope I get an A, or I hope I become a doctor, or I hope Steph Curry will come back this season, or I hope Kevin Durant never comes back to play basketball, or I hope the kids will stop taking my things, or I hope Christians will read the Bible more, and so on and so on. We use hope this way. Some of these are good things to hope for, some are bad things, and some are unreasonable, but some are very common and very reasonable. But what's common about these things is that very often they are not much more than desires. It's something you aim for, a goal that's not yet true, but you would like it to be true. And it's right there that we have a problem. Because what happens when you hang too much on that hope and it doesn't come true? You become jaded. You become hardened. And you become against hope. This is why this legacy of hope, at least for some people, is now something that's seen as nothing but wishful thinking. This is Michael Moore. In a recent interview, he said, no, not hope. I'm against hope. Hope is dead. Stop hoping. Do what Greta, this other girl, the 16-year-old from Sweden, you know what she says? She says, I'm sick of you adults telling me to hope. I want action. No more sitting around hoping. We all have to act. We have to act now. We're the majority. We can make this happen. Don't hope for it. Act on it. So this is what Michael Moore said. He quoted part of Greta, and I'll read you what Greta said as well. He said, adults keep saying we owe it to the young people to give them hope. But I don't want your hope. I don't want you to be hopeful. I want you to panic. I want you to fear the fear I feel every day. And then I want you to act. I want you to act as if your house is on fire, because it is. I want you to panic because it is. And so, you know what this says? They do have a point. They do have a point, right? If hope is what they say it is, hope should be dead. If hope is this kind of wishful thinking, it should be dead, right? There's no reason to act on wishful thinking. And it's much more reasonable to act on good information, reasonable judgments, and concrete plans. What does this have to do with the Bible or 1 Peter? Because this wishful thinking kind of hope is exactly how the New Testament does not use this word. The New Testament doesn't use the word hope in this way at all. The New Testament was way ahead of its time. It doesn't encourage wishful thinking because that can be very dangerous. How does the New Testament understand hope? Do you guys know what almost every time hope shows up in the New Testament, two other words also show up? What other words show up when the word hope shows up? Faith and love, right? Faith, hope, love. This is clear in Paul. He actually eventually said it in 1 Corinthians that these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. We'll say more about that later, but for now, let's state a point about hope. Hope is allowing yourself to be defined by a certainty that will happen in the future. Hope is allowing yourself to be defined by a certainty that will happen in the future. It's not something that's uncertain. It's the opposite of that. It's something that's certain. That's how the New Testament talks about hope. And that's how it's related to faith in the New Testament. Faith is the present assurance that have happened in the past, which allows you to hope in the future. Faith is something that happens in the present. It counts on something that already happened in the past. It acts on solid information, and it counts on that. And it allows you to hope for the future. So faith is about being sure in the present, because something has already happened in the past. And hope is about being sure about the future, because you have faith. So these are related in that way. But notice that neither is about wishful thinking. Both are about being based on experience, And this is the key to both of them, that they're both related to love. Both faith and hope are a result of love of God, whose saving love gives us ground to have faith in the present and to have hope in the future. Notice two things. Because faith and hope are based on love, this is the reason why love is the greatest of the three. When we love, we're like God Himself. Number two, because faith and hope are based on love, we must not fall into a kind of wishful thinking and always have faith and hope in things that are based on solid information, something that God has done, an actual reality that took place in history. Otherwise, we're just throwing ourselves away for no reason. This is one of the ways in which Christianity is different from other religions. Because, for example, for Islam, if Muhammad wasn't historical, they will have some trouble, but it's ultimately okay because it's the Quran that ultimately matters the most. For Buddhism, if Buddha never existed, it's the philosophy that matters the most. But for Christianity, Paul himself said that in 1 Corinthians, if resurrection wasn't something that happened in actual reality, there's no point in being Christian. The New Testament itself sees Christianity as a falsifiable, a testable reality. And I believe it's actually the resurrection that eventually made hope such a popular idea. Because you don't actually hear that much about hope before Jesus came. Like, that wasn't that popular of a thing. Just like, you know, the word friend, it didn't really mean people that you love. It just means that you're not a fiend. It just means that you're not an enemy. But because of Jesus, the word friend kind of changes meaning as well to something about love. So let's focus more on hope. Because hope is about a future, you can't quite see it yet. And because you can't quite see it, sometimes it feels like it's not certain. So we need some guidance on how we can hope. We need some instruction on what this orientation of hope looks like. Here's where we can ask Peter to give us some instructions. What we'll do today is to look at how Peter talks about hope. And we'll do them in kind of two loose steps. Hope and faith, and hope and love. We'll touch on all the verses related to hope in 1 Peter, and that's just five places. But we'll only look very carefully, relatively carefully, about the longest one. So I'll just read it for you, since you guys read it earlier. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This passage is the key to all the rest of the passages about hope, because it tells us immediately what we should put our hope in. What is that? What should we put our hope in? It doesn't look very obvious when you just look through it, but if you trace the sentences and follow through the chains of the different nouns that's used, you will see roughly the following. I just kind of highlighted it. You know, the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that's then related to an inheritance that's imperishable, and that's then that's related to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then that eventually becomes test the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see two things in these chains of noun phrases that follow one another. What the grammar tells us is that This living hope is based on the resurrection, number one. This living hope is based on the resurrection. And number two, it's ultimately leading to the glory and honor when Jesus comes back. And this glory and honor is not Jesus' glory and honor. It's the glory and honor that Jesus will give you. He will give you his approval. And that's something we can look forward to at the end. That's what it leads to. So this is how this hope is related to faith. It's about believing in the resurrection. That's ultimately the objective reality that we can base our hope in. And what are we waiting for? What does it lead to? What's our destiny? What's our hope in the future? It's the praise and glory from Jesus himself. So if you keep these two in mind, the following passages in verse 13 and 21 and 5 and 15 becomes very clear. I just read it very quickly for you. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Actually, could you guys read the second one? So these are about where we can set our hopes. And the first passage already told us where we can set our hopes. And these two, let me read the first one and you guys can read the second one. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. It's about how women who hope in God adorn themselves differently than the women who don't hope in God. Okay, could you guys read the second one? So this is about how to act consistently with our hopes. So your handout is a space for you to write down your thoughts on these two. And if you end up writing them and show them to me after the service, you can redeem a snack from my card. Okay. Before we look at some applications, I want to emphasize again that the idea that our hopes are grounded in historical and falsifiable realities. It can be proven wrong, theoretically, right? This is the reason why people are still trying to prove the resurrection wrong. Every few years, people come up with some archaeological evidence supposedly showing that Jesus never rose from the dead. Like they found this gravestone that says Jesus of Nazareth, or whatever. And over again, it's always proven to be out of date, out of time, or maybe it's not the same Jesus, and so on and so forth. There was one that talked about the wife of Jesus that kind of happened recently. And what's funny about that one, it was a Harvard professor, I don't remember her name, and that was proven to be a forgery. So every time it happens, it either turns out to be fake or they show something completely different. And you have movies like Da Vinci Code trying to get at it from a different angle. But none of these attempts ever succeeded. And historically, there are many historical facts that can't be explained aside from the resurrection. I'll tell you two of them. The very fact that the church survived all the persecutions is not explainable without a resurrection. This is because the whole claim of Christianity is based on the resurrection. And if they can show the dead body of Jesus, which wouldn't have been that hard, people would have scattered everywhere like all the other sects at the time. But instead, they survived for 3 centuries and became so numerous and influential that the emperor himself became Christian. Number two, the very existence of the book that we have called the New Testament, these writings, is not explainable without a resurrection. This is because there's no way for first century Jewish people to want to write a set of writings in addition to and alongside the scripture that we call the Old Testament. Because, well, they already have the scripture. The only reason they would think that there's a need to write more and to put them side by side is that something new and radical and drastic happened. And the new thing that must be so powerful that it's like God himself did something completely new and transformative. And there are only two possibilities of the kind of things that can happen that make this happen. One is if God had restored Israel to be a powerful nation again. Two is something like the resurrection happened, because that's a different possible ending of the Old Testament scriptures. But Israel was not restored at that time. So the only explanation of the New Testament, the existence of this set of writings at all, would be resurrection. So I just want to, these are some of the very common ways of understanding why resurrection is historical. You can actually defend it on a historical basis. And so also remember the doubting Thomas in the Gospel of John. John told Thomas, blessed are those who did not see but believe, right? But if that's the case, why did Jesus appear to Thomas in the first place? Did Jesus not want Thomas to be blessed? Jesus showed himself to Thomas. There's a reason, because in order for the 12 to be apostles, to be the message of the new kingdom, of the new Israel, of the new creation, they all had to be witnesses of the resurrection. That had to be a historical thing for them. A famous mathematician named John Lennox, he's actually an authority in my favorite subject, group theory. He's not teaching anymore. He's at Oxford University. Also a powerful evangelist for Christianity. I want to share something that he said. Christianity is testable. You can test God's claims, but you have to know God's claims. Right? Paul said that if Christ didn't raise from the dead, there's no point. Faith is not a leap into the dark. Faith is a step into the light, that's evidence-based, and it's the same conviction in science. We believe things about the universe because of evidence. It's exactly the same thing in Christianity. Real faith is a commitment, a step based on evidence. There's a personal dimension to it. That's where you bring more faith into the picture. But still, it's got to be evidence-based. Otherwise, it's just blind. Okay? So our hope must be set on resurrection as a fact. Because otherwise, the entire Christianity is just wishful thinking. And it would not be true that there is always light at the end of the tunnel. When you think about this saying, there's light at the end of the tunnel, that's only true if the resurrection is true. If the resurrection is not true, there could be no light at the end of the tunnel. It could all just be darkness. And if you are evidence-based people, you must act accordingly, right? So to apply this point, I want us to think a bit about how hope can be used if it's not based on solid evidence. What we believe about our future completely determines our experience in the present. And if you don't hope carefully, it will be easy to manipulate you. So for example, if say you make packaged meat or something, and you just package meat all day, every day for like 11 hours a day, 7 days a week, just do that every day, every single day. But say if you knew at the end of the year you'll be paid $200,000, that would be very different if you're just gonna be paid $10,000 at the end of the year, right? What you are hoping for the future will completely change how you are experiencing and doing what you are doing now. Even packing meat could be a lot more tolerable if you know what you are hoping for is evidence-based, something real in the future. But if it's not real, if it's just something that's kind of wishful thinking, people can make you think something that's hopeful when it's actually not. Do you guys remember this movie? This is it might be kind of the young people. Timothy, do you know this movie? No. Do you know Hunger Games? This is Hunger Games. Yeah, Hunger Games. This is President Snow. So in this film, Hunger Games, President Snow rules over a futuristic society called Panem, which means bread in Latin. Every year, the people of Panem are forced to participate in a contest called the Hunger Games, an event in which one boy and one girl aged 12 to 18 from each of the 12 districts, like all the all you guys, all the middle school and high schoolers.
And you
surrounding the capital, and then they are selected by lottery to compete in a televised battle to the death until one winner is declared. In one scene, Snow asks his chief game maker, a man named Seneca Crane. So this is a conversation that they had in the movie. I was going to show the clips, but I don't really know if our sound system will work out, so I'll just like do it for you. So the president knows that, Seneca, why do you think we have a winner for the Hunger Games? Seneca frowned and asked, what do you mean? I mean, says Snow, why do we have a winner? I mean, we just wanted to intimidate the district. Why not round up 24 at random and execute them all at once? You'll be a lot faster. Seneca stares at him, obviously very confused. And then the President Snow, he responded, hope. And Seneca, still confused, and asks, hope? And so the President Snow continued, hope. It's the only thing stronger than fear. A little hope is effective. A lot of hope is dangerous. Spark is fine as long as it's contained. And Seneca says, so, and then the president says, so contain it. So it's the idea, so that's the end of the scene. The idea is that this whole Hunger Games is set up so that it will give them just enough hope for them not to rebel, right? So that's how hope can be manipulated to control people. So that's all we have to watch out for. Most of our temptations in the world are not obvious ones, but they come as these engineered ways of manipulation, either from Satan or from a love of money. Notice how it's the love of money that's the root of all evil, not money itself, or not even Satan. Now, because of this kind of social manipulation, many people have adopted a very defensive mindset. They want to be so grounded with reality that they only want to do the safest of things. They want to have a game plan according to the worst-case scenario instead of God's own game plan. And here's an example of that from Chris Rock. This is from his Netflix special, Tambourine. I'm going to do some editing because he used a lot of profanity. So here's his little story he told about his daughter. Now, my oldest daughter just started high school. She just started high school and had to take her to freshman orientation. You ever go to freshman orientation? It's the most boring thing you will ever do with your kids. You know, because you sit in an auditorium quite like this with, you know, a couple thousand other kids. People come up and speak and just lie to children. That's all that happens all day, is people come up and lie to children about the future. And I'm sitting there, and this lady comes up and goes, I want your children to know you can be anything you want to be. You can be absolutely anything you want to be. And then Chris Rock, I'm like, lady, why are you lying to these children? Maybe four of them could be anything they want to be. But the other 2,000 better learn how to weld. Shoots, I'm looking at these kids right now. I count at least 60 Uber drivers. They could be anything they want to be. Be quiet. Really? They could be anything they want to be? Then how come you're a vice principal? Was that a dream? Did you dress up like a vice principal when you were a kid? Put your little vice principal hat on. Tell the kids the truth. Tell the kids the truth. Say, hey kids, check this out. Check this out. You can be anything you are good at, as long as they're hiring. And then it helps to know somebody. So that's the end of the bit. So this has a ring of truth, doesn't it? It kind of sounds like a version of tough love, right? But I think this is a kind of a trap. But from the opposite side, it's the other side of the same coin. It's in a way letting your enemies define your agenda, a way of playing not to lose instead of playing to win. So we must have a way to counter it. We have to hope rightly. But how do we hope rightly? We hope rightly, let's see, we hope rightly when we love rightly. Because all hopes come from love. And I think this is where we have to think about the relationship between love and hope. Peter actually gave us the instruction about this as well, right after the passage that we just read together. This is right after 3-7 that we just read earlier. Can we all read this together? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him with that is inexpressible and filled with joy, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What does this tell us? Peter acknowledged the primary difficulty of loving Jesus. When we love Jesus, for most of us anyway, we are loving a person we have never met. Right? How do we love somebody that we have never met? I don't know about you, but aside from Jesus, 100% of the people that I have loved are people that I have met. So to love Jesus actually forces us to think deeply about what it really means to love someone. And I think in this very passage, Peter gives us the clues of how to do that. In verses 8 and 9, right after saying that we've never seen Jesus, Peter said that you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Basically, he says, there are two things we have to do when we love Jesus. We believe him in order to obtain the outcome of our faith, which is our salvation. And we rejoice with the inexpressible joy and be filled with glory. So these are the two essential components of love, our agenda and our resources. We love rightly when we are defined by the agenda of the one that we love. This makes sense, right? When you love someone, you live in such a way that your life follows a certain trajectory that's defined by the one that you love. That's why you move to different places, maybe with your children, or children move with your parents, or why when you get married, you sometimes have to change your directions in life, or refine your directions that both of you are aligned with each other. The second part, we love rightly when we utilize all our resources to live fully and powerfully with the one that we love. This also makes sense because when you let your life to be defined by someone else's agenda, and you're like really grumpy about it, and constantly want to be compensated or complaining, that's not really love. That's just a job, right? If you really love someone, not only would you be doing what that person wants to do, you would also do it happily, powerfully, joyfully. This is why Luther said, we don't really serve God unless we serve God with joy. So what's the agenda? How do we know the agenda? We know the agenda by reading the Bible, because the Bible is basically God's game plan. And if we read the Bible, we'll realize that the best way to love Jesus is to love his body, which is the people of God. And what happens when we do that? What happens when we love from this certainty of what God has already done? From a certainty, from a completely and fully written out game plan. It means that we don't have to be afraid of losing, because the victory has already been won. What we have to do is to decide how to win on top of the victory. We are playing to win on top of winning. Well, we're going to win so much that we're going to get sick of winning. Right? We're playing to win-win. We're not playing not to lose. We're not playing to win. We're playing to win-win. The gospel is not that if we try hard, we will succeed, because that's the deception. The gospel is that what Jesus has done, he has done it for us, and it's kept for us, so we have nothing to worry about. So we don't have to hold back or play not to lose like Chris Rock. We don't have to lose hope like Michael Moore. We don't have to think that hope is the opposite of action, Because we are certain of our hope. Hope is the beginning of our actions. And because we don't have to be afraid of losing, we get to be as creative as we want to be, as powerful as we want to be. What if we're still afraid to lose? This would only be because of two reasons. Either we have a completely different game plan, or we don't really believe. And that's what we must examine ourselves. Are we afraid to lose in this game of life? Are we playing not to lose, or are we playing to win instead of playing to win on top of winning? No matter where you are in this, know that Jesus is right here waiting for us to join him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we can set aside some time to meditate on what it means to hope. Help us understand that hope is a certainty. We are hoping for something that will happen. It's grounded on historical reality because Jesus has risen from the dead. Please help us develop this sense of certainty so that when we act out of hope, we're not acting out of fear. When we act out of hope, we're not acting out of a kind of desperate necessity. We're acting out of joy, out of an eagerness to participate in a victory that you have already won. I pray that you will be with us and heal our overly burdened mind. Help us, redeem us from our own sins, and be with us today as we learn to love one another in the church, in the midst of the people of God, who you have redeemed and loved before the foundation of the world. Be with us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.